Okay then, brethren, hopefully you are aware that Passover is just around the corner. Passover will be 2 weeks tomorrow night. So that's Sunday evening in 2 weeks' time, which will be the 9th day of April. That's Passover. And indeed, this coming Tuesday is the 1st day of the month of Nisan. That's Nissan rather than Nissan, which of course is a Japanese motor car. And it's a pretty busy period that's coming up. In that sort of few days, we'll have the Passover. We'll have the night to be much remembered. We'll have 2 feast days. We'll have 7 days of unleavened bread. And among all that, there'll be 1 weekly Sabbath. And if you're interested, also Easter falls then. So pretty busy. There'll be plenty of opportunity to look at God's Word and chat together and so on. And traditionally, we've tended to use the 2 or 3 Sabbaths preceding the Passover for a review, to revisit the key Bible passages about Passover to make sure that we're properly prepared, as far as we can be. And I'm talking about being prepared, you know, mentally, emotionally, spiritually, whatever. Because if you think about it, you know, probably most of us are pretty busy people. Lots of tasks to do, whether it's shopping or around the house or going to work or commuting. There's many, many distractions in our life from day to day. And it's very easy for us to let time just slip by us. And if we're not careful, we could end up just turning up for Passover really very poorly prepared to take it properly. So we don't want to do that. So these next sort of 3 Sabbaths, today, next Sabbath, one after, we'll be reviewing some of the key passages, the key areas to make sure we do, you know, a reasonable job in getting properly prepared. Well, let's start with a warning, a Passover warning from the Apostle Paul. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 11 and we'll read through verses 23 to 30. So 1 Corinthians and chapter 11, starting in verse 23. And you'll see there's quite a strong warning here and severe consequences for those that don't pay attention. So picking up verse 23, Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat.'" So that's a command. It's the imperative. "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Now, if you're using a modern translation, the word "broken" might not appear there, but it's in the best Greek manuscripts, and it should be there in the English translations. So, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." So we do that, remembering, you know, Jesus. "In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup," or talking of a cup of red wine, "this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." So it's a very sober evening, because we are, you know, showing, proclaiming the death of our Savior. So it's not a time for being jolly and merry. But because we're proclaiming something as vitally important, as a, you know, huge event, the death of the Savior, verse 27 says, "Therefore," because it's so important, so vital, such a weighty, momentous evening, "therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." So we don't want to take it in an unworthy manner. Verse 28, "But let a man or woman examine himself, and so afterwards, if you like, let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup." So there's something we are to do, examine ourselves. verse 29, for he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And here's the consequence. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep, meaning have died. So that's a fairly strong warning. The Apostle Paul's giving instructions about how to keep Passover, which shows the Lord's death till he comes. And he says, you do not want to take this in an unworthy manner. Now, it doesn't mean take it being an unworthy person, because we're all unworthy. It's talking about the way we take it, the manner in which we take it. We take it not fully grasping or understanding or discerning what it means. And if we do it that way, then many in Corinth were sick, suffering illnesses, and quite a number had died. Well, you know, people die naturally in their latter years. This is talking about, if you like, dying prematurely, unexpectedly. So sickness and disease and death for those that didn't quite take it in a proper manner. So therefore, you know, the warning to us is to make sure that we do take it in a proper manner. And one of the ways we do that is verse 28, let a man examine himself, or scrutinize, before we get to the Passover evening. Now, we know all this, of course. We've kept Passover, perhaps, 5, 10, 25, 50 years, whatever. But the warnings are there for us all. Look at Hebrews 2. Let's read verses 1 to 3. Hebrews chapter 2. We must never take these things for granted. Let the important understanding we've got fade away, because that's what happens naturally. In fact, it might be almost supernatural, the way we sometimes can forget things. So here in Hebrews 2, reading verses 1 to 3, the writer says, therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard sometime in the past, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, and so on. So the warning here, and it is a warning in Hebrews 2, is the danger of people like you and me drifting away. That's what verse 1 says. Give earnest heed, you know, be completely focused, pay great attention, lest you drift away. And the danger with drifting away is that it's not so much that you just one day up sticks, turn around and walk off. The danger is that over time, your initial enthusiasm, your excitement, your gratitude sort of fades. You know, the years come and the years go, and life is busy and a lot of things occupy your time. You're really struggling to keep up with the Kardashians and so on. And over time, you just, it wasn't deliberate, but you just, it's gone. The enthusiasm is something you used to have. And so things begin to drift away. And verse 3 says, how shall we escape? If you don't pay attention to some key things, and we're coming back later to Hebrews 10, we'll see another very strong warning there. But how shall we escape if we neglect? Or another translation is make light of. Yeah, things can become familiar. So, I would say that Passover is probably just about the most important event in our calling. It's the beginning of our salvation. If there was no Passover for you and me, if there was no bloodshed of a perfect lamb, then you and I would have no forgiveness. We would have no hope of eternal life. We'd be heading into a brick wall. So the Passover is the beginning of our eternal salvation. in that sense. It's very, very important. And you know, maybe you've kept the Passover for 10 years or 20 or 30 or 40 or 50 or 60 years. No problem. But we must be careful not to become casual, neglecting it, taking it all for granted, drifting away. We must take it seriously. And I also think, personally, that Passover is potentially a good time for you and I, the churches of God, to perhaps redress the balance. And what I mean by that is that the churches of God have often been accused, rightly or wrongly, of not speaking sufficiently about the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I think there may be something in that. I'm not really sure. I don't personally see much there. But it could be that because you know, we've always felt that the Protestant world speaks about Jesus, 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 Jesus all the time, day and night, and they don't often spend much time talking about God the Father. So we tend to focus quite a lot on God the Father. After all, He is the Father. He begets sons and daughters, as you and me. It's the Father's plan. It's the church of God the Father. So we tend to talk about the Father quite a lot. And perhaps some people feel we don't talk enough about the Lord Jesus. Well, if that was the case, then here's a very good time of the year to make sure that we redress the balance. Because Jesus Christ certainly is key to the Father's plan. So this gives us a good chance to talk about Jesus, his sacrifice, his shed blood, and just help, you know, even out the message if somebody thinks we're being a bit lopsided. And Passover is, of course, totally linked in to Jesus Christ. Look at 1 Corinthians 5. 1 Corinthians 5. Let's read verses 6 to 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Verses 6 through 8. Your glorying, says Paul, is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? So straight away you and I would be thinking about leaven, leavening. I wonder if he's talking here about the Feast of Unleavened Bread, perchance. Because the answer is yes, he is. But I imagine that most Catholics and Protestants probably don't really pick up the language because they don't keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It probably has very little relevance to them. Verse 7, therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us, therefore let us keep the feast. So Jesus Christ is your Passover. Jesus Christ is my Passover. It's plain. It's blunt. Jesus is Savior, He's Redeemer, He's High Priest, He's Advocate, He's also Passover. For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast. What feast might that be? Well, what feast falls at the same time as Passover or a day later? The Feast of Unleavened Bread. Carrying on, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Because Jesus is our Passover, let us keep the feast. And that's clearly the Feast of Unleavened Bread, as described in many places in the Scriptures. It's not going to be Easter, or Corpus Christi, or the Feast of the Assumption, or Feast of All Saints, is it? It's the one that goes along with Passover. So let's go back to the first Passover, because there'll be a great deal of information that we learn from that first Passover. And that's going to be found starting in Exodus chapter 11. I'll read verses 1 through 7. So Exodus 11 will bring us into the first Passover, starting in verse 1. And one of the things we can always say about God's holy days is that if we keep them from year to year, that it ensures that we never go too far between being reminded of the key lessons. Because every year, you know, approximately every 12 months, We come back over Passover. We keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread. We keep Pentecost. We keep Yom Teruah and Atonement and so on. So we never go very long without coming right back to these key passages which outline for us, you know, God's purpose and plan. I would guess that people who don't keep these feast days could easily go years and years and decades without reading certain passages. I think we would. You know, for example, we're about to read here in Exodus 11 and 12 about that first Passover in Egypt. Now, you know, question, have you read these chapters since this time last year? Now, you might have done. You might have read your Bible through three times in the past 12 months, in which case, you know, well done, and in which case you would have read these chapters, or maybe you've read them for other reasons, but I wouldn't be entirely surprised if many Church of God brethren haven't turned to these passages since this time last year. And that's one of the reasons that we have these cycles of holy days. It brings us round and then round again and then round again. So we never go too long without being refreshed and reminded of these key messages. So, Exodus 11 verse 1. And the Lord said to Moses, I will bring yet one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will surely drive you out of here altogether. So one more plague to come. Speak now in the hearing of the people, and let every man ask from his neighbor, and every woman from her neighbor, articles of silver and articles of gold. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants, and in the sight of the people. You know, quite a reputation. Then Moses said, Thus says the Lord, About midnight I will go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. From the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the maidservant who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn, even of the beasts. Then there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as was not like it before, nor shall be like it again. Of course there will be a great cry, virtually every household. There will be at least one, possibly several, dead, depending how many families were there. I think I've said before, if this happened in the room I'm sitting in, all of us would be dead. Because I was the firstborn, my wife was the firstborn in her family, my son's the firstborn in our family. So all of us, the 100% mortality rate in this room. Verse 7, But against none of the children of Israel shall a dog move his tongue, against man or beast, that you may know that the Lord does make a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. So this was going to be a devastating plague, killing all the firstborn who weren't just the oldest. Firstborn were the ones who were to inherit. These were the heirs of the preceding generations going to be killed. Look at Exodus 12. Let's pick up the story beginning in verse 1. And reading quite a few verses, we'll get there bit by bit. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. And starting next Tuesday, or next Monday night, I guess, we move into that first month of the Hebrew calendar, the first day of Abib or Nisan. Verse 3, Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, On the 10th day of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb. According to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. So it's a spotless lamb with no blemish. And of course, we pretty much know what that symbolizes. The Lord Jesus was himself, without spot, without blemish. Verse 6, Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. And then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. So you take it the 10th, keep it for the 10th, and the 11th, and the 12th, and the 13th. When you come to the 14th, beginning as the sun would have set, then you are to take the lamb and kill it at twilight, which means between the two evenings. In Hebrew, it's something like ben ha arbayim, ben between ha the arbayim, the plural of evenings. So you kill it between the two evenings, which means evening number one is when the sun actually sets, so bing, goes below the horizon. Then you have this dusky period, and then evening two is when it's actually gone dark, which might be 20, 30, 40, 50 minutes later, depending where you are. That's called dusk, or like it says here, twilight. The Rotherham's Emphasized Bible says, slay it between the two evenings. The New King James says, kill it at twilight. And the dictionary definition of twilight says, the soft, diffused light occurring when the sun is just below the horizon, especially following sunset. So when the sun drops below the horizon, you're into twilight, and then a few minutes later, 20, 30, whatever, 40 minutes later, it's gone dark. In that period, twilight, you kill the lamb, or you and I start our Passover ceremony. Or at least you should. We shouldn't start the Passover clearly on the 13th of the month. We have to wait till the sun sets, let it get a bit dusky. And when it's definitely dusky, you know, 10, 20, 30 minutes later, whatever, then off we go, keep the Passover. I only say that because once upon a time, in a former life, we didn't. Back in 1978, when I was still naive, and innocent, I suppose, as well. The Church of God that I attended, I won't name it, but it's Birmingham, England, kept it at the wrong time. This particular year, Passover was quite late in April, meaning that sunset was round about 10 past 8 where we were. And if you're going to wait, you know, 5 or 10, 15 minutes, that would mean not starting Passover till, let's say, you know, 8:20, 8:25. There were about 90 people used to keep the Passover. So you got to take time for the foot washing of the women and then the foot washing of the men, and then clear up, then do the bread, then do the wine. Before you know it, you're getting on for, you know, 9:30, 9:45, 10:00. Far too late. Most inconvenient.
Yeah.
And of course, there are, you know, elderly people there, some of them quite frail. You can't ask them to get on a bus and go back home from the centre of the city of Birmingham, you know, 10:15 of an evening. Well, that's ridiculous. So what I think they decided to do was, let's bring it forward. It's a good idea, folks. Then we can finish early and all be home and, you know, have a nice cup of Ovaltine or Horlicks. So what we did that year was we started at about 7:30. Which it was convenient, that's for sure. But actually, that's the 13th of Nisan, not the 14th.
We've nearly finished before the 14th.
And yeah, we were a long way through the events before we entered the 14th. Now, you can't do that. I would suggest you don't do that. So I'm just making it very plain. You wait till the sun sets at the 14th and in that twilight period. And I wouldn't do it immediately. I'd wait for a little while, you know, a few minutes, you know, 5 at least, surely, or 10 until it's clearly dusky. Clearly, visibly twilight, and then off you go. That's the way I would do it. And so we were verse 7. And they shall take some of the blood of the lamb and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it, because they eat it in their homes. It's what you might call a domestic Passover. They didn't meet in a central location. They ate the Passover in their own homes. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire, with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs, or bitter herbs, and they shall eat it. Do not eat it raw nor boiled at all with water, but roast it in fire, its head with its legs and its entrails. And you shall let none of it remain until morning. What remains until morning you shall burn with fire. So it's worth pointing out just here that there are two elements to the Passover, or to what the people do as their part of Passover. Having killed the lamb, they take his blood and they sprinkle it around their doors. Is the blood important? Yes. Then what? Well, then they have to roast and eat the lamb's body. So there are two clear parts. You know, keeping the Passover isn't killing the lamb. You have to kill the lamb, of course, to get access to his blood and body. Pretty obvious. But you couldn't go out there in the 14th at twilight, slay the lamb, leave it lying there, go back in, shut your door, and sit there hoping to be secure. Because when the destroyer passed through, if you were firstborn, you'd be dead. Right? Keeping the Passover doesn't mean killing the Passover. It means killing the Passover lamb, taking his blood, sprinkling it around, roasting his body, gathering around in your family groups, and eating the Passover lamb. All of that is part of keeping the Passover. If you don't do all of that, you're likely to be dead if you're firstborn. And actually, to be fair, none of that actually is the Passover. That's what the people are doing as their participation in the evening. But the Passover clearly is when God passes over. That's the Passover. When God passes over, they're preparing for that event. They're meeting, you know, they're following their instructions. But the Passover, which is in the 14th of the month, is when God passes over. Right, where do we get to? So that was verse 8. Let's drop down to verse 12 and 13. For I will pass through the land of Egypt, says God, on that night. That's the 14th, because the Passover, when God passes over, is the 14th. I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So we can see the blood is extremely important. It's a sign. It's painted like a sign on the doors. And so when God passes through the land with the destroyer, when he sees the blood, he will pass over. And then you are safe and secure. Now, strangely enough, round about back in the 1970s, having on one particular Passover, kept it pretty much at the wrong time, on the wrong day. It was the same period when the minister in question said he had no idea why the Passover was called the Passover. You have to, wonder a little bit, don't you? God says, I will pass over you. I wonder why it's called the Passover, do you think? I don't know, really. It's a mystery, really. Well, no mystery. God passes over. Let's read verses 21 through 27. Then Moses called for the elders of Israel and said to them, pick out and take lambs for yourselves according to your families and kill the Passover lamb. You shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that's in the basin, strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin, and notice now, none of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning. And morning means when, you know, it's getting bright.
Daybreak.
When we're getting towards daybreak, getting towards the other twilight. One twilight is the sun is sort of setting and disappearing, and one twilight is when it's coming back up again. So you stay indoors, you've sort of painted the blood on, you've eaten the Passover meal, you've had a glass or two of wine, you don't leave the house until daybreak. I emphasize that because a lot of people reckon all this took place and you left in the middle of the night. No, you didn't. Well, if you did, you're likely to be dead. So nobody's going to do that. They're all going to think, well, definitely not leaving the house. I know something's happening here. I'm going to stay secure. Nobody gets out of the house, not even Fido, right? Everybody's in the house, dog and all. Verse 23, "For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians when he sees the blood in the lintel and in the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door." Why is it called Passover, do you think? "Will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to strike you. And you shall observe this thing as an ordinance for you and your sons forever. It will come to pass when you come to the land which the Lord will give you, just as he promised, that you shall keep this service." And of course, you and I are still doing that. "And it shall be when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' that you shall say, 'It is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households.'" So the people bowed their heads and worshipped. So we've seen there a number of references to how important the blood was. Because when the blood is on the doors and lintels, the blood of the lamb, then God will ensure that he and the destroyer pass over those properties, thus ensuring, you know, the well-being, the safety, the security of the firstborn indoors. So the blood is vitally important. And we can see the same reference about Jesus' blood. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, read verses 13 to 21. So 1 Peter 1. You'd think probably most churchgoers know the story of the Exodus and the Passover. And it's quite familiar to us. But of course, when you read these, you know, polls, that the average church, evangelical, born-again church member knows diddly squat about the Bible. They can't name the first four books of the New Testament. You think Sodom and Gomorrah were husband and wife. You think Noah's wife was Joan of Arc. You think Sermon on the Mount was given by Billy Graham. I mean, the level of ignorance is massive. So I guess probably people don't know much about Passover and Israel's escape from Egypt. You and I do. And it's important that we keep it fresh in our minds. Here we are in 1 Peter 1, verse 13. "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, you know, BC, before you were called, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" Now, that's a quotation from the book of Leviticus. And we've said a number of times, I think, recently, that a lot of people don't like the Old Testament because it's old and old covenant and Jewish and all the other stuff they say. But actually, the New Testament quotes huge amounts of the Old Testament. There's one there, quoting Leviticus, "Be holy." And Peter, who knows a thing or two, is quoting the Old Testament, applying it to believers. "And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your sojourning here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but here's how you were redeemed. But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." That's obviously a reference to the Passover lamb, without blemish. That's how you and I were redeemed or rescued or set free. God didn't pay, you know, 1,000 doubloons or golden guineas to rescue you. It cost the precious blood of the Lamb of God. Verse 20, "He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in him." So you and I have been set free, not by a physical lamb, but by the Lamb of God, by the precious blood of the Lamb of God. And it's probably worth spending just a few moments to look at a couple of these scriptures, just reminding us that one of Jesus' titles is the Lamb of God. Or as 1 Corinthians 5 referred to the Passover, Jesus is the Lamb of God, the one who died at Passover time. Look at John chapter 1, read verses 29 to 39. So the Gospel of John chapter 1. You know, Jesus has lots of titles, you know, Advocate, Redeemer, Savior, Coming King, Son of Man. But one of them is Lamb of God. So we'll pick up in John's Gospel, chapter 1, reading verses 29 through 39. The next day, John Baptist saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." So John Baptist was, of course, an important man. And here he's testifying, witnessing. That guy there is the Lamb of God. Thank heavens he is. "This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me.' I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness," testified, "saying, 'I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, "Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God.' Again the next day, John stood with two of his disciples," that'd be John and Andrew, "and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, 'Behold the Lamb of God.' And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and seeing them following, said to them, 'What do you seek?' They said to him, 'Rabbi,'" which is to say, when translated, "teacher, where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and see." And they came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour. So John Baptist, at least on two occasions, says, you know, plainly and publicly, that man is the Lamb of God. It's an important title for Jesus. And particularly when we think of the Lamb of God as the Passover Lamb of God, which you and I, you know, need for our salvation. And interesting that Jesus is named as a lamb over 25 times alone in the book of Revelation. Let's look at just a couple. Revelation 5, verses 8 to 13. Revelation chapter 5. So when you read through this book, you'll find Lamb of God, Lamb of God, Lamb, Lamb, Lamb of God, all over the place, 25 times or thereabouts. Here's one of them, Revelation 5, picking up in verse 8. "Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation.'" So it's by the blood of the Lamb that you and I have been redeemed, set free, delivered, "have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on earth," not up in heaven. "Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures, the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing.'" If you read that, you almost burst into song, because that's from Handel's Messiah, very well-known piece of music. But notice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." Verse 13, and every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such are, as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits upon the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever.
Amen.
So it's great. You know, we should think of Jesus as the Lamb of God. You know, the angels in heaven sing to Jesus as the Lamb of God. You know, Passover is a key part of our calling and our salvation and our eternal life. Look at Revelation 7, verses 9 through 17. Revelation chapter 7. So we just had the 144,000 in the preceding passage. So just picking up just after that, verse 9. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. So it's not a bad idea to sometimes, you know, just clearly focus and even pray to Jesus as the Lamb. Verse 11, and all the angels stood around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures, and fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, who are these arrayed in white robes? Where do they come from? And I said to him, I get the foggiest idea. Or, sir, you know. I'm sure John didn't. So he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So not just the Lamb, it's the Lamb who was slain and whose blood washes people clean. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits in the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat, for the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And we can look forward, you know, to those days. So much pain and suffering in this earth, but the days will come when people's tears and pain, you know, will be washed away. But we're focusing here, of course, on really the Lamb of God, the slain Lamb, the blood of the Lamb. And when you look at the Gospels in particular, it's clear that a Passover study is very much a study of the Passover Lamb, and the Passover and the Passover Lamb play a major part in the Gospel accounts. I'm talking of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Passover isn't incidental. Passover is a significant part of the Gospels. For example, the Gospel of John, virtually one half of it, almost 50% of the Gospel of John focuses on the Passover and the resurrection that comes immediately after. It's key. Passover is not insignificant. And we must be careful not to let it become, you know, overly familiar to us. Look at Matthew 26. Let's read verses 1 through 5. So let's look at Jesus' final Passover, see the events that surrounded that, and what you and I should be aware of. Matthew 26, verses 1 to 5. Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings that he said to his disciples, you know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. And then the chief priests, the scribes, the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest who was called Caiaphas, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery or by stealth and kill him. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. So we're almost at Passover. And of course the religious leaders are busy being extremely irreligious and they're plotting to kill Jesus. Let's drop down to verses 17 to 20. Now on the first day, well, it says in my Bible, the first day of the feast of unleavened bread. Well, it's not. In the King James, and certainly the New King James, the word feast is in italics. It's not there in the Greek. It's not there at all. It's nonsense. It's not the feast of unleavened. They haven't kept Passover yet, so you can't be at the feast. So I'll drop that out. Now, on the first day of the unleavened bread, I'll explain what that means in a moment, the disciples came to Jesus saying to him, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" Now, I'm going to emphasize Jesus eating the Passover because, again, the whole bunch of people in the churches of God and elsewhere who said that Jesus did not eat the Passover. Well, he did eat the Passover. He just said to him, "Where do you want us to go and get ready for you to eat the Passover?" He doesn't say, "Well, hang on, guys, I need to reveal to you now that I'm not going to eat the Passover this year. I'm going to be arrested and taken away and beaten up and slaughtered, so forget that for a lark." Doesn't say that, does he? He says, verse 18, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" Yeah, point proven. So the disciples did as Jesus directed them, and they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, when evening had come, he sat down with the 12, obviously just waiting for sort of darkness to arrive. And it refers here, where it was, verse 17, to the first day of unleavened bread. It's not the Feast of Unleavened Bread. This is the 14th of the month. The feast is the 15th day of Nisan. The 14th day became a sort of transition day to unleavened bread because it's the day when everything changed. The custom of the Jews was to sort of gather together and burn all the leaven around about 10 o'clock in the morning or thereabouts. So that was goodbye 11, right? By about 10-ish in the morning of the 14th. And then they wouldn't eat any of the remaining leaven products, leaven bread, after about 11 o'clock in the morning. And by about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, they started baking the fresh unleavened bread for the forthcoming feast. So the day itself was a bit of a mixture. It was already, you know, partially an unleavened day. It just became known as the first of the unleavens. It's the preliminary, the preparation day for the feast. Now look at verses 26 to 30 and see what Jesus did on this Passover get-together. As they were eating what? Well, they prepared the Passover. Where do you want to eat the Passover? Jesus came, you know, in evening time and sat down with the brethren, the apostles, the disciples. As they were eating, clearly, the Passover, Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat. This is my body. This bread represents my body." Then he took the cup of wine, gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood," or this represents my blood, "of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I'll not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And when they sung a hymn, when the events were all finished, when they sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, where, of course, Jesus was latterly arrested. Let's look at a parallel passage in Mark 14. Mark chapter 14. This was Jesus' final Passover, which he did keep and did eat and did actually introduce, if you like, you know, new emblems of the Passover, the bread, the broken bread, and the wine. So let's pick up in Mark 14, read verses 12 through 17. "Now in the first day of unleavened bread," not the feast, that's not here yet, they haven't kept Passover yet. "Now in the first day of unleavened bread," this transition day, "when they killed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, 'Where do you want us to go and prepare that you may eat the Passover?' So he sent out two of his disciples and said to them, 'Go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water, follow him. Wherever he goes in, say to the master of that house, the teacher says, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? Then he will show you a large upper room furnished and prepared. There, make ready for us. And his disciples went out and came into the city and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. Verse 17, in the evening he came with the 12. Pretty much the same story as before. Jesus is clearly keeping the Passover. But notice verse 12. Now on the first day of unleavened, when they killed the Passover lamb, his disciples said, "You know, where do you want us to prepare for you to eat?" There was a disagreement among the Jews, so nothing particularly unusual in that, about when you should keep the Passover. The beginning of the 14th, which is the Old Testament instruction, or late in the afternoon of the 14th, eating it in the 15th, which is what the Jews still do today. And the distinction was also that those who killed the lambs early on the 14th, just after sunset at twilight, would have kept typically the Passover in their own homes. Those who waited for later the following day, at about 3 o'clock, it was referred to typically as the temple Passover. They waited for the high priest to kill the first ceremonial Passover lamb about 3 p.m. in the afternoon, and then lots of priests then killed, you know, thousands and thousands and thousands of lambs. Well, the answer is that those who kept it late in the afternoon of the 14th and gathered together on the 15th to eat their Passover lamb were wrong. Jesus kept it at the right time. Notice verse 12. Now, on the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover lamb, let's read some other translations, and you'll see that actually the lambs have been killed at this precise time. For example, Young's literal translation, verse 12. And the first day of unleavened bread, when they were killing the Passover, his disciples said to him, you know, where shall we go, etc. They were actually killing the Passover lamb here for their domestic Passover in their homes. Or let's look at the New American Standard Bible, which claims to be one of the most accurate Bibles in the universe. It's probably okay, to be fair. It says, same verse, on the first day of unleavened bread, when the Passover lamb was being sacrificed, his disciples said to him, you know, where shall we go? So again, the lambs are being sacrificed at this moment. Or there's another translation called the Scriptures 2009 translation. It says, and on the first day of unleavened bread, when they were slaughtering the Passover lamb, his disciples said. Okay? So Jesus kept the Passover with a number of other Galileans and so on. The early part of the 14th kept the Passover. Many, many others kept the Passover late on the afternoon of the following day, starting at 3 o'clock, when the temple Passover was slain, and then keeping it, eating it in the 15th. And that's what the Jews do today, and the Jews are out by an entire day. Okay, let's drop down now and read verses 22 to 26, where again we see Jesus bringing in the new emblems. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it and broke it and gave it to them and said, take, eat, this is my body. Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. And when they sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Okay, let's go back now to 1 Corinthians 11, pick up Paul's description, which we'll see ties in exactly with what Jesus did. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23-30, I guess. 1 Corinthians 11. You know, some people tell you Jesus couldn't keep the Passover because it wasn't the Passover until 3 p.m. the afternoon of the following day. Well, there were two distinct Passovers. The one that God instructed at the beginning, which Jesus kept, and the one the Pharisees and sundry others kept out of time late the following day. We wouldn't follow that one. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 25. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." It's a memorial. We do it to remember Jesus' death. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." Well, some people say, well, you do it as often as you want then, right? Says as often as you do it. So we'll do it as often as we feel like it. You know, Catholics typically do it every day. You know, they have their communion. Virtually every Mass, in fact, I guess you could say several times a day for the Catholics. If you're a Seventh-day Adventist, which I don't imagine you are, but if you were, they generally do it quarterly, four times a year. Some, you know, born-again churches do, you know, once a month, the first Sunday in the month or the last Sunday in the month. But it's not anything to do with when you feel like it. You know, the NET translation, for example, says, "For every time you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death." You're proclaiming the Lord's death. It's a memorial. It's once a year on the anniversary of the event. Like Thanksgiving. Many of those do we have a year. Well, actually, in the UK, we have none. But those of you in the USA, I suppose, you have once a year. How often is there a Remembrance Day? Once a year. How often is it a 4th of July? That's an easy one. Okay. How often do we keep Easter? Well, okay, we don't keep it at all, but you know what I mean. How often do people keep Easter? Once a year. Christmas? Once a year. Passover? Once a year. Lord's death? Once a year. On the 14th of Nisan. So it's not as often as you want. It's as often as you keep it. As a memorial of Jesus' death and anniversary, you keep it showing the Lord's death. Okay, verses 27 through 30. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. And we don't want to be. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body, and for this reason many are weak, sick, and many have died. Now, verse 28, it says, "Let us examine ourselves." The Amplified translation says, "Let a man thoroughly examine himself." Thoroughly examine ourselves. And only when he has done so should he eat the bread and drink of the cup. Thoroughly examine ourselves. So we don't just turn up on the night. We should prepare. We should ponder. We should consider the cost. What it cost the Father. What it cost the Lord Jesus. Are we grateful? Do we comprehend? Do we value? Is it important to us? Is it really important to us? Or did you say, "Oh, hang on a second, I think tomorrow night's Passover now. Oh, what are we doing for Passover?" That's not right. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5. Paul says here, "Examine yourselves as to whether you're in the faith." These guys, gals as well, I suppose, were being really quite challenging to Paul, accusing him of not being a true apostle. Anyway, he's putting it back in them. "Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Prove yourselves. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you?" Unless, of course, you're disqualified, you know, fail the test, the Amplified says, examine and test and evaluate your own self to see whether you are holding to your faith and showing the proper fruits of it. Test and prove yourselves. So you and I can do that as we lead up to Passover. It's only 2 weeks away. But I mean, one question we could ask ourselves as we ponder and reflect is, how have I progressed since Passover last year? Am I doing well? Am I more fruitful? Do I have more enthusiasm? Am I more grateful? Or am I drifting away? You know, taking Passover, we should take it as meaningfully as we can and seriously. And much of that's brought out in a passage we'll turn to now in John chapter 6. We are traditionally turned to this at various times of Passover. John 6, read a few verses, but starting with verses 25 to 35. This was around about Passover time. Jesus just fed 5,000. And they've pursued Jesus because obviously they quite like being fed. You know, somebody gives us free food, woo! Where's he gone? So Jesus picks them up a little bit on that, verse 25 through 35, John chapter 6. When they found Jesus on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Jesus answered them and said, most assuredly I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. Then they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. Therefore they said to him, what sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? These people were sort of seeing as believing, which is, of course, very carnal, very normal, but actually better way is believing and then seeing. You know, faith is the evidence of things not seen. Verse 31, our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. So what are you going to do? Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. So Jesus says, I'm the bread that comes from heaven. Of course, they're not going to pick this up very well. Note at verses 41 through 58. Then the Jews murmured against him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, hold on, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it he says, I've come down from heaven? Crackpot is this. Jesus answered and said to them, do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father, except he who is from God, he has seen the Father. Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. So Jesus is comparing the bread that came from heaven, if you like, in Moses' day, which you ate it, and they all died in the wilderness, of course, or the bread from heaven of today, which you eat and live forever. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. This is where he starts to lose them big time. The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly, absolutely, definitely, this is a true fact, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Fascinating. Must eat Jesus' flesh, must drink Jesus' blood. If you don't, there's no life for you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats of this bread will live forever. And of course, they really couldn't pick up on that. Look at verses 60 to 69. Therefore, many of the disciples, when they heard this about eating Jesus' flesh and drinking his blood, said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it or who can hear it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured about this, he said to them, does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It's the Spirit that gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words I speak to you are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were, who did not believe, and who would betray him. Talking of Judas, I guess. And he said, therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it's been granted him by my Father. And from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. And by the way, notice Jesus didn't chase after them. Oh, hang on, guys. I didn't mean that. Let me rephrase that for you. Oh, please don't leave me. You know, you turn your back in Jesus and off you walk. Verse 67, then Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? Then Simon Peter answered, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Now, he's talking here about, you know, eating Jesus, eating his flesh and blood, which the Catholics take to a strange place, their doctrine of transubstantiation, where a little wafer in the Mass literally turns into Jesus' body and his flesh and blood, literally, not symbolically, but actually is genuinely the full body and the full blood of Jesus there in the Mass. But what it's talking about is the fact that you and I are to take into our being, to digest, if you like, almost, to make Jesus a part of our lives. You know, blessed if we eat. It's not just looking at Jesus, not just admiring Jesus. It's not just taking a picture of Jesus over there. You know, you could take a picture of bread, wouldn't do you much good, would it? If you were hungry, hadn't eaten for, you know, 3 weeks, and we're wasting away, and there's a big loaf of bread there, well, looking at it won't help you. Smelling it won't help you. Taking a photograph won't help you. Understanding the recipe won't help you. You have to eat it, get it inside you. And we have to sort of, you know, take Jesus into us, be a part of us, Christ in us, the hope of glory. Now, another aspect of Passover, he says, looking at the time, which is running out rapidly, is the Passover, taking Jesus, taking the wine in particular, picturing Jesus' blood, is a reminder for us every year about the everlasting covenant that you and I have with God. Now, some ways the term covenant isn't, you know, very commonly used, I guess, for most of us, but a covenant is a formal, official, legal agreement or contract. We have mentioned once or twice in the past, I guess, that, you know, our God is a covenant God. He works through covenants. The word covenant appears over 300 times in the Bible, so it's, you know, quite a common term. God made covenants at various times with people like Noah, with Abraham, with Israel, with David, and as it happens, also with you and with me. Let's look at Malachi 3. Read verse 1, I think. Malachi 3, because the covenant is linked to Passover. Malachi 3, just verse 1. God says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." So the first messenger with a small m was John Baptist. He came preparing the way for the Lord Jesus, who would be the messenger of the covenant. So Jesus was, according to verse 1 here, a messenger. The messenger of the covenant. That was Jesus, another of his titles. Jesus is a messenger. He brought a message, therefore, about a covenant. And what do we know about this covenant? Anything? Are we familiar with it? Do we know its connection to Passover? Well, let's look at Hebrews chapter 8, read verses 6 through 12. Hebrews 8. And there's a reference here to Jesus in his role as the, use a different word here, mediator rather than messenger. But so messenger brings a message, mediator actually does the actual work. Verse 6, "But now he, Jesus, has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he's also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, the one with ancient Israel, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, the people, he says, 'Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, a new agreement. Not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt.'" So it's all Passover time, walking off to Mount Sinai, the Ten Commandments, all that stuff. "Because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I'll put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." It's not that the new covenant does away with any laws. The new covenant is better for one reason, which is that the laws are in people's hearts and minds. They just naturally do the right things, not forced upon them against their, you know, carnal nature to oppose. Verse 11, "None of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I'll be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I'll remember no more." So here's a better covenant with better promises, you know, forgiveness, mercy, a place in God's family as a beloved son or daughter, eternal life, great promises. But the covenant and the blood of the covenant does come with a very, very strong warning. Look at Hebrews 10. A very strong warning. And we'll read verses 26 through 31. "For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins." If we sin willfully, deliberately, just go off and start doing it, then there's nothing can be done. "But a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses." of how much worse punishment do you suppose? Will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted, here it comes, the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? How much worse punishment can you imagine will come to anybody who does despite to the Son of God and the blood of the covenant that he shed? Verse 30, for we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord, and again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So we cannot afford to treat the blood of the covenant lightly. And of course the Passover is probably the key memorial in the entire year to the blood of the covenant. So, I mean, if any person ignores the Passover itself, fails to honor Jesus' shed blood and sacrifice on that day that shows his death, to me that would be despising the blood of Christ. Or to take the wine carelessly, your mind on other things, you know, spacing and looking forward to the TV a bit late in the day, to me that would be, again, despising the blood of the covenant. So the link between the blood of the covenant and Passover is made very clear in our final scripture today in Matthew 26. Read verses 26 to 28. They're tied up together very neatly here. The blood of the covenant, the Passover, Matthew 26, verses 26 to 28. So Jesus is here. They've prepared the Passover for him to eat. He is eating it. And now he brings in these new emblems, the ones that you and I follow for the New Testament Passover. As they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And then notice, then he took the cup, which is the cup of wine, gave thanks, gave it to them saying, drink from it, all of you, you know, eat my flesh and drink my blood. Drink this emblem of my blood, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. So here's the messenger of the covenant telling people to drink the wine as a picture of his blood of the what? Of the new covenant, which is shed or poured out for many for the remission of sins. So, yeah, the everlasting covenant, the blood at Passover, or the wine at Passover, we must not take it lightly. Okay, that's pretty much for now. In the next couple of Sabbaths, we'll look in more detail at the bread and at the wine. But already, it's already time enough for you and I to start that examination of ourselves, reflecting on how we're doing. That we're walking. Do we grasp the importance and the heavy weight of the Passover? Looking forward to it. Looking forward to renewing that covenant. So the next 2 weeks, honestly, it will sort of fly by. I may think, well, a bit busy at the moment, but next week I'll make some time in my diary to think these things through and make sure I'm really, I'm prepared. When I get there, I've done some work. I'll be ready to roll. Well, okay, but time will fly. Don't leave it too late. I suggest we start round about, let's say, now. Yeah. Okay, with that, brethren, we'll conclude today's Bible study.